Open to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And I'm reading from the New King James. There are so many translations and different paraphrases. I've chosen that, although I do enjoy reading the translations and paraphrases. I find some interesting insights. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Let's pray. We ask you this morning, Father, to help us as we look at this portion. As always, we recognize that there's one teacher here this morning, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows our needs, areas where we need to grow, our need for understanding. He searches out our minds and our hearts. So as we give your word, we believe the Holy Spirit will be active. We ask you for this, that we may grow into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to notice something as we go into this, that as Peter's talking about trials, he's talking about trials that are a result of living for Christ, not normal trials. Verse 14 says that if you are reproached for the name of Christ, all right? And verse 16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, what this means to me is that the people that Peter was writing to were open about who they were. There's no such thing as a silent, hidden testimony. These people obviously were talking about Jesus Christ. They were telling people about the change in their lives, chapter 4, verse 4. They think it's strange. They can't understand your conversion. So the message this morning in Peter's portion are for those people whose lives have changed and are living for righteousness' sake, for Jesus Christ, and are open about it. Not only in their lifestyle, but verbally. Otherwise, the world will have no trouble with them if they remain silent. So Peter's writing to them. So it's not hidden. They're open. They're people who oppose what we believe and whom we believe in. So Peter expected the believers to change. And he expected them, when they changed, to be able to tell people the reason for their change, that they are born again in Jesus Christ. Now, you and I as Christians bring a different standard to the world, even if we've been saved later in life, and especially when we have radically changed and Christ has come into our lives and suddenly we're doing something differently. People want to know why. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we come to Christ, one of the first things that happens to us is we put away some things that are wrong. We become convicted about our mouth or our conduct or something, and we change. And so we bring to society a different standard. We're at sometimes kind of a conscience in society. Society has certain ways of looking at things, and we simply say, this is what the Word says, this is what Jesus Christ says, and this is what creates problems. We're conscience. We are challenging certain things by our lifestyles and by our belief in the Word of God. If you read the papers, and of course I've mentioned this before, but when I was saved, there was nothing in the papers about being a Christian. Nothing. Now, almost every commentator, almost every page, almost every talk show, almost every news program, there's some reference to evangelicals or white Christians or fundamentalists. Notice how they try to equate us with fundamentalism. They try to do it in such a way that they equate us with the raw edge of strife and murder. Right? And I don't know of any young person in our youth group that would teach you how to strap on bombs and blow up people. But my point is, things have changed. And vocabulary has put things in a new category. Fundamentalism. Fundamentalists are evil. They're killers. No, they aren't. When the Anabaptists were persecuted, it was the Roman Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church that killed them. The Anabaptists killed no one. See? It was the established church that killed. And why they go back to history and say, well, the church has a history of killing people. Now go back and see who killed them. It wasn't the fundamentalists, wasn't the Anabaptists. It was the established church. But things have changed. And so we come to society and we're kind of like a conscience. Now here, Peter's talking about, of course, suffering, a fiery trial. Now, when you read this portion, it sounds almost like a repetition of chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, 6. Almost a repetition. Talks about being blessed, and talks about suffering, and it talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. But there's a big difference. Chapter 3, verse 13 to 4, 6 is dealing with what the people say against us. It's dealing with the people who are the inflictors of our trial, the people who cause the trials. Let me point out, for example, in 3:13, who will harm you? And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, they defame you as evildoers. They revile your good conduct in Christ. So it has to do with what the people say. This is their reaction. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, have to do with our reaction. So while there may be some repetition, it's not the same. One is dealing with what the people say and the things they do, defaming us, speaking against us, saying things about us, reviling us. And over here in this portion, he's going to deal with what we should be as Christians, how we should think and how we should live. So this is an important portion. Peter's calling for steadfastness. I might also mention this before I get into it, that Peter's not just thinking of suffering unto death. This will come soon. Nero is going to kill and Nero is going to persecute. But Peter's thinking in this portion of the daily problems we have bearing a Christian testimony. Peter doesn't speak of death right here in this portion. He speaks of suffering. He doesn't speak of death. And although he speaks of the accusations and reproaches against us, he doesn't say anything about the intervention of the state. And in chapter 5, verse 9, he also says, the end of verse 9 of chapter 5, that the same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood in the world. Now, Roman persecution was often sporadic. Something here, something there, something taking place here and there. But he's saying that everyone is experiencing. What did they experience? Coming to Christ, accepting Christ as their Savior, being changed, and say, now I'm born again, and the standard of my life is Jesus Christ. The standard of my life is God's Word. And this is what creates the problems among the people in verse 4 of chapter 4 who think it's strange that we do not believe in and do the same things they do. So this portion will have to do with a believer's inner response. Some of the things we should do when we hear the people who want to harm us, the accusations, defaming us, the things they say about us. So it's an inner attitude, and we'll pay some attention to that. What is the attitude the believer should have? First thing he says in verse 12 is, do not think it strange a fiery trial. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 4, it says, they think it strange that you do not run with them. It's not only the same word in English. Not only the same word in English, but it's the same word in the original language. Now, they're surprised at our change. They're surprised we don't run with them. The word can be astonished, surprised. They look at our lives and say, how can you live that way and not have, you know, fun or joy? He said, they're astonished, but we should not be. When the world opposes us, when the world clamps down on us, when the world defames us, we should not be surprised, but often we are. Lord, why do I came to you and I confessed my sins and now I'm having trouble at work and I'm having trouble with the family and I'm trouble over here. Why is this? We shouldn't be surprised. We're bringing a different standard. And as our lives change, it creates some turmoil. So, it's the same verb, and it also means a continuing attitude. Do not continue in the surprise and astonishment. Do not let this become an attitude. Why, Lord? Why? They may be astonished, but we are not to be. And this is really important. You know that much of what goes on in the world depends upon lies. Politicians lie. And when I say politicians, I mean both sides of the aisle, as they say. They lie. And the pride. Think of the pride in the world. Incredible. And the pleasure that the world seeks. And the desire to get more. You and I base our life on truth, right? And Christians are supposed to be humble. And there's supposed to be some holiness. And there's supposed to be some desire to glorify God. And so as we go about doing this with wisdom and understanding and some tact, we should not be surprised if the world looks at us and says, you people are just out of step with everything. You're not only out of step, you're a nuisance, you're pain. Let us go on with what we want. Why oppose us? So this is where the labels come in. So our Lord Jesus Christ predicted this in John chapter 15:20. He said, remember the word I said to you, if a servant... A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Verse 23, who hates me also hates my father. So Peter's talking here of something very important. That as our life change, and as we try as believers to incorporate the standards of Jesus Christ in our lives, we should not be surprised and have the continual attitude that something strange is happening to us. Now, we're not going around provoking it, and we're not going around with a martyr's complex, but we shouldn't be surprised. I know I wasn't. I mentioned before, when I came to know Christ, the first thing my friend discussed, whether I had a psychological change, and they were talking about psychology, and they were talking about this, and they were all saying all kinds of things. And I kept saying, no, it's because I received Christ as my Savior. And they went on and said eventually it was just a fad because of a psychological rebellion against my parents' religion, and therefore I would change. And that's how the Word handles these things. They don't understand the depth of what Jesus Christ does in somebody's life. Our Lord predicted this. And it's the same thing from the beginning. One of the things that's interesting is in Genesis chapter 4, the very beginning of the Bible, right? It talks about Cain and Abel. And Cain, by the way, a religious man, killed his brother, right? And it's interesting that in 1 John, one of the last books of the Bible, John brings up the subject. And he talks about Cain killing his brother. And here's what John says about it in 1 John chapter 3, 12. Why did he murder his brother? Question. John says, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So it's interesting that it's mentioned in Genesis, the story, and much later, centuries later, the Apostle John is thinking about this. And he's looking at the Old Testament scriptures, and he sees this principle that comes up from the very beginning. The principle, and his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, you and I know that a man's devotion to principle is measured by his willingness to suffer for it. Somebody says, well, I believe this, but they're not willing to step out. They don't really believe the principle. And devotion is often seen by willingness to suffer for it. Now, Peter says this, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial. In chapter 1, verse 7, Peter's mention that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. I think Peter referring here to the fiery trial of this process of purification. These testings are going to show the reality of our faith. So, but the word really means painful. Difficult trial, a painful trial. It's a refining fire, according to Peter in chapter 1. A fire that works in our lives, the testing, and works. So, this is what don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Painful. The difficult trial that's coming into your life. Some of these things that are painful, not only the martyr tied to a pole and being burned, but he's referring to more than that. He's referring to the fact that it is painful for us to live in society, do what we feel is right, and to have the criticism, perhaps even family members. Our Lord said families would be divided about it. And I remember it was painful in my life when I shared the gospel with my family after 7. I was so excited. I just had to tell them. I mean, wow. It didn't go over like wow. And it never did. It never did. I have no fancy stories of leading my parents to Christ. None whatsoever. So, this is what Peter is mentioning. All right? So, verse 12, don't think it strange, the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Maybe at first it hits us as strange, astonished. The world is astonished, and they continually are astonished at our change. We should not be astonished at the trials that come. Now, verse 13 tells something about the attitude we should have, and he says, beloved, but rejoice. All right, rejoice. You'll notice in this verse 13, he talks about rejoice. You'll notice at the end of verse 13, he says, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And you'll notice in verse 14, he said, blessed are you. Three interesting things, isn't it? Rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. So we are to rejoice. Instead of bewilderment, this is what Peter is saying. Instead of being bewildered, the suffering should promote what? Joy. Instead of being upset that these are coming, it should promote joy, rejoicing in our lives. Why? Well, he states it here that to the extent that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, our sufferings bring us into closer fellowship with Jesus Christ, who suffered the same kind of reviling. They spoke against him. They ridiculed him. One time he did a miracle. Imagine, a marvelous miracle. So clear, you couldn't deny it happened. And they said he did it by the power of Satan. Wow, power of Satan. And so the fellowship, the suffering brings us closer. Paul talked in Philippians 1:29 about the fellowship of suffering. As we get closer to God, why? We're drawing on His strength. We're drawing on how He can help us. We're drawing on His presence. We're drawing on His guidance. We're drawing on His Word. And as we do that, we become closer to Him in fellowship. And we begin to understand a little bit about what our Lord went through, and we begin to share more in this wonderful joy of knowing Him. So I should rejoice the extent of your sufferings. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They departed from the council, and what was their attitude? Their attitude was, we ought to shut up. Council, next time the council is going to nail us to the wall. They rejoice. They rejoiced. Right? That they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. And in chapter 9 of Acts in verse 4. Now the Lord said, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's interesting. The Lord, Paul's persecution, the persecution of believers is to persecute Christ. So Peter is dealing with this subject, and one of the things Peter is saying is this, and I find it interesting at the end of verse 13. Now notice that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now this is interesting, because Peter is saying our union with Jesus Christ not only involves death, it not only involves resurrection, according to Romans 6:5, but the union with him also has to do with a greater sense of joy that will come into our lives at his appearing. I'd like to talk about that in a minute, because there are some hard things in here. There are some hard interpretations. In other words, it's difficult to understand what Peter means. But it seems to me that Peter is thinking more than just our death and going to be with the Lord. I mean, I can't think of greater joy. See, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and I can't think of greater joy than to be in his presence. But Peter said, when he comes visibly into the world to show the world who he is, as they see his pierced hand, and he comes to glorify himself, and he comes to judge, we will come with him, and it will be exceeding joy. And I find myself over the years thinking more and more about that. See, many times we talk about the revelation of our Lord, his coming, his appearance. So it seems to me as we experience joy now in fellowship with him, because of what we're going through as partakers of his sufferings and the fellowship with him, we have joy. And one day there will be exceeding joy. And that day, Peter says, is when he will come and he will be glorified and he will reveal himself. Now, I'm not trying to say there's no joy in heaven. I'm just simply saying there's something else here, too. He will come at the end of the world. He will come to judge. He will come at the period of time at the end of the tribulation to judge. And when he comes, his saints come with him. Now, verse 14, he gives us a little bit of instructions about our sufferings. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, some translations insult, and it's perfectly fine. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, this is the problem. We're reproached. This is the point of suffering, to be reproached, to be insulted. It means unjustified reproach. It can be insults that work against the readers of this. It can be attacks that are verbal or insults. It can be verbal abuse. It can be slander. It can be defamation of character. I understand, you understand, as we've talked to people who don't know Christ, how much they misunderstand us. Wow. Oh, yeah, fundamentalist. I had somebody say it to me with a sneer in their voice, oh, you're a fundamentalist. Well, I didn't ask them what they believed, but I know they probably read the paper and heard of slander, defamation of character. This is the same word, by the way, found in Mark 15:32, where it said they revile Jesus Christ. Those who crucified him insulted him. Same word. I didn't understand. So Peter says this, if you're reproached, if you're insulted, but he also is more specific. Why am I insulted? Simply because I'm a goof-off. I don't do a good job. I'm a bit of a nerd, a dummy. If you're reproached for what? Follow this. For the name of Christ. That's reproach. Not because you do a lousy job at work and the boss comes in and says, man, you're doing a lousy job. Don't tell right away, well, I'm being reproached for Christ. No, for the name of Christ. So he's specific in this reproach. If you're insulted in the name of Christ, your identification with Jesus Christ, and how important this is. Peter is narrowing it. There's a lot of things that hurt me in life, a lot of things that hurt you in life, right? A lot of things that bring pain to us. But Peter is narrowing it. As we live in the world and we know Jesus Christ, and we talk about Jesus Christ, and we share Jesus Christ, there will be these verbal attacks. And if you're insulted for the name of Christ, and it's the same thing in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. But back to verse 14, All right. So if you're insulted, and the reason why you're insulted is because of your connection with Christ, then he says this, blessed are you. Happy, blessed, privileged. Go back to Matthew 5 and read all of this. It's the recognition of their spiritual prosperity. As this goes on, you are prospering spiritually. You're growing. Remember, the suffering brings us what? Makes us more partakers of the suffering. He's drawing us closer to himself. And as we draw on him, say, Lord, I need your help. I need your humility. I need your strength. I need not to shoot my mouth off to these people. I need to be careful what I say. He's drawing close to you. And blessed are you. Blessed. To be reproached in the name of Jesus Christ is blessed. It's a recognition of our spiritual prosperity. And as I said earlier when we studied this epistle, back in chapter 3, verse 14, blessed are you. Again, he mentioned the same thing, that some blessings we don't experience. Why? Well, some blessings we don't experience unless we go through certain things. If you're open about your testimony, if you're telling the world what your life is and what your life is about without being crude and unkind, without shoving it down their throat, so to speak, you are blessed, and the world will say things against you. So this is important. But there's two other things here that are difficult to understand. After he said, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and God rest upon you. Now, we almost immediately think of Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, and we almost immediately think of 1 Kings, where the Shekinah glory rested on the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory rested on the temple. But here is the work of the Holy Spirit resting upon. Now, we all have the Holy Spirit, you know? I'm not bringing up a new doctrine. Oh, hey. No doctrines here, no new doctrines. We receive the Spirit when we're born again. The Spirit lives in us. The Spirit will never leave us, right? The Spirit strengthens us. The Spirit does many things. And he says, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, rest upon you. There's something here that Peter is trying to give to us, and some idea, is that when we go through these issues, we may have a greater measure of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A greater measure. And you and I know that's the case. We all have the Holy Spirit the minute we're born again. But you know, there's different stages of growth, different stages of experiences and things. So Peter says, in regards to this trials, in regards to the difficulty, in regards to these slanders, as you openly live for Jesus Christ, and you learn to rejoice, and you learn to understand that you are blessed, and the Spirit of God will meet your needs. He'll strengthen you. You see, there, all of us in this room have probably gone through an experience that has been difficult, and we have sensed God's strength. We said, "Wow, I never experienced it like that before." Say, when I sent to the mission field, I was told, "If God sends you somewhere, He will meet your needs." I was told, "If God sends you to a hard place, He would be there to strengthen you." And I just don't want to go to the past. But that's correct. See, I look back on some things now and I think, how'd I do that? See, his strength, this is the point. Or he's empowering them to face a situation that's hard. And you say something, you do something, then you go home and you think, where'd I get that from? That was pretty good. I have to write that down and remember that. Wow. See, you're experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in this sense. Or, and then he's giving them peace. So it's the Spirit of glory, like the Shekinah glory. He's talking about a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's ministry to those who suffer. Think of the martyrs. How can the martyrs sing praises to God while they were suffering? Now, I teach a course at New Tribe about church history, and we're always talking about some of this, and sometimes you just think of these guys being strapped there and the ready blaze and all Roman emperor, the Roman authority says simply just call the people who are here that are Christians atheists. Can you imagine they call Christian atheists? And this one guy, instead of pointing to them, pointing to the Roman army, says, these are atheists. And whew, they lit the fire. See? But this is what I think it means. His glorious presence in our lives to strengthen us, to empower us, to encourage us, to give us peace. And you know, and I know we need peace in this world that agitates us, you know. Peace in the workshop, peace at school, peace over here. And sometimes we look at some people and say, why is this guy in my case all the time? We've all experienced that. When I worked in the factory, it was the same way. When I worked at Sunbeam Corporation, there was one guy who was just always on my case. I don't get this. See? Every day. He just didn't let up. I don't get it. I need peace. But let me tell you a way I finally shut him up. I would not recommend this. All right, you ready for this? I told him off. One day when he was eating lunch and he was ripping me apart, he said, Benny, I don't get this. What in the world is the matter? Why are you constantly at me? I don't get it. And he never did it again. Didn't mean he became a believer, but he never did it again. I mean, I just kind of told him. I just saying. I felt at that moment just to confront him. I don't get it. I don't think he changed belief, but he was embarrassed in front of the co-worker sitting there having lunch. As I said it to him, he was embarrassed. But there was something hostile in him, and he was after me all of the time. So here's the Spirit. The Spirit bestows glory of what it is to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit working, and there's a sense of the Spirit meeting our needs and doing things in us. And of course, how much we need rest. All right, verse 15. Now the Spirit rests upon us. Now, of course, verse 15 isn't hard. Verse 15 says, here are some things you ought not do. And I don't think it needs a whole lot of explanation. Here are some things you ought not be. Right? Now he says, I'm asking you to live for Christ. And I'm asking you to live for righteousness. Identifying your righteousness with the person of Christ. And do not be shocked and surprised if the world continually hassles you, continually gives you problems. But here are some things you ought not be involved in. And if you're involved in them, you should expect trouble. You should expect trouble. What? All right? But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Wow. A thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, these are all sins, of active sins, activities. This is a list of evil activities. Murder. Right? Theft. An evildoer. But I want to spend a little time on the last part, where it says, and a busybody in other people's matters. This is very hard to understand. Because Peter's talking about the world giving us troubles. The world creating trouble. Now, there are busybodies in the church. We can understand that. But this is referring to our doing something in the world that would create the world's reaction against us and even perhaps do something worthy of punishment. And so Peter seemed to coin a word. This is two Greek words put together. It never appears in the New Testament before, as far as I know. And he seemed to put together two words. This may be interesting to you. The first part of this word is belonging to another, and the second part of it is bishops, overseers, just like elders. So literally means do not be overseeing things belonging to others. Now we can again understand it in the church. Well, how is Peter relating this to the world? This is kind of interesting. So one of the translations says one who acts as an overseer in matters that belongs to another. That's a literal translation. So how does he, again, this is the challenge. It's some kind of punishable offense. Some translations translate it revolutionary. See, they're groping. We're groping for how what it means in the world. Spy, informer, one who is infringing on the rights of others. It has to do with the self-important person who thinks that they can set everything right, that everyone they come across is under their personal jurisdiction and their judgment. This, of course, would tend to make the unsaved quite hostile, wouldn't it? So I'd like to point out this is hard to fit into the context. I have no problem saying that. As I mentioned a moment ago, if it's in the church, we can understand that. But this deals with what we do in the world. Now notice these crimes are punishable. Murder, theft, evildoer, unless you're busybody in another person's affairs. Infringing on the rights of another person. The kind of person that thinks that everything, that they have a right to judge everything, that they have a right to be interfered in everything. So there's something here that is punishable. And I'll let you work it out. I'm giving you what the Greek means, and I'm showing you that there's some hardness in interpretation. Certainly we're to witness, we're to share our faith. God wants you to do that. This word may give the idea that we are strongly interfering in some particular things where people may turn against us and take us to court. I don't know. All right. So he says, this is interesting then. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a theft, evildoer, as a busybody in other person's matters. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, the word Christian is used just 3 times in the New Testament. And one of them may be derogatory. And they were called Christians first in Antioch, and later on, one of them may be derogatory, but the way Peter uses it, it doesn't seem to be a negative term. See? It may have been something that the world invented, the ones who follow Christ, but when Peter says it, he certainly means that it's a good word. So when Peter says, and he suffers a Christian, and of course the world labeled them Christians, and the world brought this up as followers of Christ, and it was negative. So if we suffer as Christians, so Peter is making it clear here that if we suffer as Christians, we should not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in this matter. Our attitudes. Remember chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself, a weapon. A weapon of our warfare is our thinking. A weapon of our warfare is our attitude. A weapon of our warfare that we use is the work of the Spirit in our lives. So arm yourself with this same mind. If Christ was persecuted and the servant is no better than his master, they ridicule him, arm yourself with this that it's going to happen. But it's a weapon you can use to keep yourself from being discouraged, from quitting, from being quiet. So, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. And of course, being ashamed is a common fear, is a common tendency. Right. We all have to think a sense of our time, but we just want to be quiet. We're ashamed. The world, especially as they talk about us, we find ourselves being quiet. Well, he said, let the person not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. How do we glorify God? Trusting him. Thinking properly. The Spirit of God dealing with us. Empowering us and encouraging us in different ways. Rejoicing. And the anticipation, of course, when he comes. We're going to go with him and come. It's going to be something else, that exceeding joy. So let him glorify God. Now, verse 17 is interesting. For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? Now, when Peter says this, he says, let me paraphrase it. Peter has just said there are some things we shouldn't do. He's also in this book said there are some things that we should not live for the will of man anymore, he said in chapter 3. We should not live for the lust of the flesh. So there's some things we shouldn't do. And if God would judge us, who are his children, because of some of the things we do, and he feels it necessary to judge us, imagine how harsh and severe it would be for a world who's rejected him. Let me mean simply that if God deals with me about a particular area of sin in my life, he's judging me. And he's saying, I have to go. And he's willing to deal with his children about sin. And if he deals with his children, can you imagine what it would be like when he appeared before a world that he calls here in verse 18 and talks about those who obey not the gospel. There's an interesting way Peter is talking about this. Judgment begins in the house of God. Now, when he says, I need to go back, for the time has come for judgment in the house of God, it begins, all right, with us first. What would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And our lives are beset with difficulty. We're sinners. We don't always give each other that room to be human, don't we? No, we don't. We're harsh with one another. But we're sinners. It is a difficult road for a believer to travel. It is a difficult road for a believer to travel and be open. So if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And of course, not obey the gospel doesn't mean this. I want to make it clear. Doesn't mean that I've witnessed to somebody and they just haven't received the gospel. That if they are in an unsaved condition, they will be judged. But it means in the tense, people are continually obstinate. In the tense, it means people refusing to obey the truth. Sometimes you witness to people in understanding. I don't know. I went to that church and I was baptized as a baby. I don't know. Say, struggling with that. It's not necessarily mentioned that person, although if they die in their sins, they're judged. Talking about the obstinance of the world. Now notice how he describes the lost. First of all, he says those who obey not the gospel. Then verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what would be the godly and the sinner appear? The ungodly and the sinner. That's another description of the unsaved. Now scarcely saved doesn't mean what we like to think. It means the uncertainty that we have. We're just saved by the skin of our teeth, or we can lose our salvation. The context isn't that. We have the assurance. He's talking about how it's not easy for us to live in this world. We are saved by the grace of God and we are given eternal life, but we know the delicate balance. Believers step over the line in sin. Every once in a while we read something about man who's a true believer. Whoa, say. We live in a sinful flesh. It's not right to me to take this and make a specific gospel out of it, a specific doctrine out of that statement. It is in the context of this that it's difficult to live for the Christian life. We are saved by grace. If it depended on us, we wouldn't. But notice, Christians can get in all kinds of things.
Wow.
And they do. And when we read them, we're crushed. We read about famous full-time worker who is running around speaking and well known, and then we find out he's been living with a mistress for 13 years. What? Say, whoa. Say, he had a mistress for 13 years? Wow. Say, so this is the point. But the description of the ungodly, they do not obey the gospel, they are ungodly, and the sinner. These are terms that are clear for the world outside of Christ. And now verse 19 makes one more thing, and then as we reach the end here, what are we to do? Well, commit yourself, your souls to God and well-doing. Committing your, the word committing is a bank term. It means deposit for safekeeping. Paul says, what I have committed to him against that day, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lord, and my hands, I commit my spirit, and it's just not the same word in English. It's the same word in the original. Depositing, putting in trust. You will guard it. You will keep it. I give it to you. You will safeguard it. Safekeep it. So he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Notice the will of God. What are they to do? Commit their souls to him. He made us. He redeemed us. He loves us. He guards us. He protects us. He guides us. He strengthens us. And we commit ourselves to him. Lord, I commit the safekeeping of my life to you. I commit all this to you. You will guard it. I'm tempted, and I'm living in a sinful world that is often nagging at me, and there's a sense where I feel weak and vulnerable. I feel scarcely saved. I commit it to your hands. You will guard my life. You will keep my life. And you will take me to be with yourself. And one other thing here he talks about, verse 19, commit your soul to him in doing good, very interesting, as a faithful creator. It doesn't say interesting. It doesn't say as a faithful savior or judge. It's a faithful creator. And he's thinking about the one who provides, one who meets our needs. It's interesting in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. This is interesting. They use the same idea, 4:24. All right, let's go to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all is in them. The Creator. What they say. You're the complete provider, sustainer of everything. The Creator of all. The keeper of all. The planner of it all. So when he chooses the word creator here, you go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and they pray the same thing. They bring in the fact that he's creator. And as creator, he's what? Sovereign. As creator, he's what? Intelligent. As creator, he's what? He has power to do his will. As creator, he makes, sustains, upholds. So I think if Peter... as he chose that word, he might be thinking of that. And their prayer in Acts chapter 4:24. So this committing ourselves to him helps our fears and our discouragement, and it helps us in our attitudes. One of the things that we need to do, and I think it's important, I've tried to do this, doesn't always work. But don't worry about whether or not you're being you're being treated justly. Because when we do that, when we look for justice, it's a sign that our focus is on the wrong thing. It's not in Jesus Christ. But make sure that you and I treat everybody justly. Right? Don't look for justice in this world. Because we focus on this, Lord, and we want justice, our eyes are off of the one in whom we've committed our lives. While we do not look for justice in this world, we must make sure that we never cease to give justice. Thank you, Father, for your word. We had some things this morning that are difficult for us to understand, because we haven't experienced them, and there are some word studies that were hard to fit into the context. But we know the message. If we suffer in the name of Christ, we suffer as a Christian. We know that as we honor you and glorify you and rejoice, that the Holy Spirit will meet our needs in unusual ways. And the Holy Spirit will do in our lives what we can't do. We often feel as if we're scarcely saved, as if we're walking a balancing beam. We understand the depth of the sin of our own hearts. But we know we are saved because of Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt about it, Father, that if you see fit to judge your children because of sins that break fellowship, we think about how much more severe it would be to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But give us a good attitude. Help us not to be astonished. Help us not to go through life constantly asking the question, why, Lord? I came to you, I want money, I want peace, I want fame, I want my business to be better. Help us not to question that. Help us to understand that you'll bring us into fellowship with you, and the Spirit of glory will do marvelous things in us that we have not estimated, have understood, and we will step back and we'll thank you for the fiery trial. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.